This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Our format tonight will be each speaker will get about 15 to 20 minutes to give their presentation as to what their faith tradition says about the topic of salvation. And then we will have 20 minutes of dialogue where each speaker can interact with one another and respond to what they briefly stated. Then we will open it up for 20 minutes of Q&A, and Talha and I will be sifting through those questions as Rick and Fahad dialogue with one another. After that, we will have a time of closing. And so with that being said, we would like to introduce our first speaker, Fahad.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, all praise is due to the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, and all of the prophets, including Jesus, Moses, John the Baptist, Abraham, Isaac, and all the great prophets. So tonight's topic, I think, is very, very interesting. And I wanted to start off just in this mindset, because a lot of times when you come to a particular setting like this, you kind of come with a mindset to say, I'm going to go root for my team. And so certain epithets come to mind, like what is, you know, the Christian understanding of salvation and what is the Islamic understanding of salvation. But tonight, what I'd like us to do is try our utmost best. And I know, you know, obviously we come from a wide range of, you know, psycho-spiritual emotive states with backgrounds and families and things like that. And it may be, it's gonna be a challenge, but try to put those epithets aside for a second and look at the concepts of salvation as objectively as possible. And I think there's three tools that we can kind of use to judge the concept of salvation itself. One of those is to say, is the concept of salvation, is it rationally clear and logical? That's number one. Number two, is it spiritually meaningful? And number three, is it intuitively sound? Now, one of the things is that when we have these conversations, you know, from the Quran, we are always told to start with those things that are similar. So the thing that I'd like to start with, and it makes sense to start here before I dive right into the concept of salvation, is the concept of God. And I think that's I think we can start with a point of agreement. And that point of agreement is that A, all of us who are Christians and Muslims, we believe in God. So that's a good starting point. But even beyond that, I think we can agree that our conceptualization of God is that God is maximally loving and maximally forgiving. And I'm hoping that we can come to terms with that. Now, that being said, I wanted to put forth a kind of a deductive scenario and then use this concept of salvation in Islam and juxtapose that with the concept of salvation in Christianity and kind of put it to the test. So the deductive format that I wanted to look at, is that premise, so you know, deductions have typically two premises and a conclusion. So premise number one, that for God to be maximally loving, he has to be maximally forgiving. I don't think there's any sort of disagreement here. I think that's pretty acceptable. It's the second one that's going to be contentious. And so bear with me. We spoke about commonalities, but obviously there's going to be differences as well. So premise number two, the biblical God is not maximally forgiving. Therefore, the biblical God is not maximally loving. Now, that being the case, that being the deductive setup that I have, premise B is what's the controversy or what's controversial here? So let's now take a look at salvation and see how do we substantiate premise B. And we can start right at the beginning, and that being the story of Adam. Now, again, as a commonality, both of our traditions believe in the prophet Adam. We believe that he was in paradise, that he sinned. Now, of course, when you look at the biblical narration, the narrative in the Bible, and you look at the Quranic narration, you find that there are certain differences. And maybe someone would say that those differences are indeed significant. Who ate from the tree? What was going on exactly? The serpent versus the devil, and so on and so forth. But the key point that I wanted to make in terms of the story of Adam is this. When we look at the Christian understanding, we find that Adam sins, And the story ends. And of course, then Adam is cast down on the earth as a punishment. Now, of course, one of the good things is that I have Rick here. So if there's anything that I'm saying that's incorrect, he's going to correct me. So that, from my understanding, is what the mainstream Christianity or mainline Christianity has, or what the biblical narrative teaches. Now, when we juxtapose that with the Quranic narrative, we see that the story doesn't just end with Adam and Eve sinning. In fact, at the end of the story, what happens is that God teaches Adam how to ask for forgiveness. فَتَلَقَّى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ God gives Adam the words of how to ask for forgiveness. And so Adam then asks God for forgiveness. Oh God, forgive me, I wronged myself, and so on and so forth. فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ And then God says, and so we forgave him. What's really interesting is the Arabic word here, taba, which means to turn, to lovingly turn to Adam, even though he's faltered, even though he sinned, and forgive him. Innahu huwa tawwabur rahim. Indeed, God is the one that's ever turning, ever accepting of the repentance, and the most merciful. So right at the onset, we see that there's this understanding of the Adamic paradigm. So one aspect was Adam sent to earth as a punishment from the Islamic worldview, from the Islamic paradigm? Indeed, he wasn't. Because we know this, because when God speaks to the angels, he tells them the plan ahead of time. He says, I'm going to create this human being and I'm going to send them to earth. This is before we're even talking about Adam. So that Adamic paradigm, or that Adamic prototype, archetype rather, you find that is what is tied to the human project. In other words, and this is where we come into the Islamic concept of salvation, in other words, that the human project is such that when the human being slips and sins, it is not a concept that is tied to something outside of the human being or to a specific event, but it is a direct relationship with the divine. That the person with their heart and their soul and just says, oh Allah, oh God, forgive me. And there's a direct divine connection, and that's it. There's nothing that comes in between that. And of course, when we speak about the concept of salvation, it leads us to understand what is the purpose of life in and of itself. Because from an Islamic paradigm, the purpose of life, you know, to put it very simply, is to worship God. But what does that term mean? Worship in the Islamic paradigm is to love God to the maximum, as much as you can, is to know God and to obey God. And every human, what you'll find is that every human worships something. In fact, there's a very famous author, Martin Lings, he said, man cannot not worship. There is something that you love the most, and that could be yourself. There's something that you want to know the most. It could be yourself, it could be, you know, something else, some topic, some concept, some ideology, whatever it might be. And there's something that you're going to obey the most. From an Islamic paradigm, those concepts or that love, that obedience, that knowledge to know should be at its highest point when it comes to God. And that is the very purpose and drive and meaning of life. So we have this understanding. And by the way, when we say that it's the concept of worship has to do with loving God at as much as you can, to the highest state, the highest possible as much as you can, and submitting to God and obeying God, you have to have both of them. Because you can imagine now a father who loves his child, but that father is not worshiping his child. You don't call that worship, at least in the Islamic paradigm. Now, conversely, you can imagine a tyrannical king. And his subjects may submit to him, they may obey him, but that isn't worship either. It's only when you couple this, the highest state of love, coupled with the highest state of obedience and the highest state of knowing, that's what is known as worship from the Islamic paradigm. And you find this in the Adamic archetype that's presented right at the get-go, in terms of the story of Adam. And so, to put it very simply, the process of salvation is that when a person slips, they ask God for forgiveness and God forgives them. There's a direct relationship with the divine. Now, let me come back to what I had mentioned a few minutes ago. And that was the deduction that I'd put forward, the deductive argument that I'd put forward. And that was, just to repeat it, I said premise number one is that for God to be maximally loving, He has to be maximally forgiving. And I said that I don't think that's something that we would, that's contentious. Premise B, I said that the biblical God is not maximally forgiving. Conclusion, or rather, what we find from that is that therefore, the biblical God is not maximally loving. So that being the case, why is B true? Now that we've understood the concept of salvation from an Islamic paradigm, I'm saying that B is true because what we find from the Christian paradigm, to the best of my understanding, is that God's love is rooted in suffering, because God's forgiveness of humanity is outside of the connection between the human and the divine directly. It is based on an event that happened in a certain epoch of time. The entire forgiveness of humanity is something that's outside of that loving relationship between the person and the divine. It's like it's a third-party transaction, right? And so, is it maximally loving, maximally forgiving for God, who we understand to be maximally loving and maximally forgiving, is it maximally forgiving for God to put up this barrier, in a sense, and have it be based on an event that's outside of the direct human connection between the human and the divine? That's number one. Number two, and this is where I wanted to juxtapose the idea of that God forgave Adam. Now, this is vital in understanding the difference. Why? Because from that conception of God forgiving Adam, we understand the Islamic understanding of human anthropology. I don't mean what you study in school, the science of anthropology. I mean, what is the constitution of the human being? From an Islamic paradigm, the human being is born in what is known in Islamic parlance as upon the fitrah. What we could translate in a way or explain in a way to mean the original normative disposition. And that disposition that you start with is not one of sin and evil, but it's one of good. So it starts off from a position of goodness, not a position of evil and sin. So moving from there, is there an idea of maximal love for God to create human beings that are inherently sinful? Because it's as if you're starting from already having a distance between yourself and God. Or does it make more sense? Is it more rationally clear and logical when we have our conception of God being maximally loving and maximally forgiving to have human beings start in a state of goodness? Now, I mentioned this concept of being rationally clear and logical, but I also wanted to touch upon this idea of being spiritually meaningful. Because when we understand spiritual meaningful, what we have to understand is that if we have the Christian understanding of salvation and sin, and that human beings are born in an original sin and they're inherently sinful, are we saying that does that human sin, does that limit God's forgiveness? In other words, is sin greater than God? And that's something that I like us to think about. Because you see, from the Islamic paradigm, and this is what you hear all the time, right? So when you turn on the TV and they show the crazy Muslims on TV, and what are they saying? Allahu Akbar! Right? That's what they're saying. What does that mean, though? That God is the greatest. There's nothing greater than God. There's no sin that's greater than God. And so when we understand who God is from an Islamic paradigm, we have to understand that God has attributes. All of the attributes of God that we understand are maximally perfect. He's maximally perfect in His love, maximally perfect in His mercy, maximally perfect in His justice, and so on and so forth. And as such, He's maximally perfect in His attributes and names, and that means that He has no deficiencies. And so He is not deficient in any way whatsoever. And so when we If the idea is that there's a sin that's greater than Allah, than God, are we saying that there is a realm, a domain, where God's omnipotence doesn't reach? Is there a sin that's greater than God? And from an Islamic paradigm, we would say no. In fact, the Quran mentions this over and over and over again. When God, from our perspective, says, "Oh, my servants who have wronged yourself, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله," do not despair from the mercy of God. That He forgives all sins. Jami'an is the word that's used there. He forgives all sins. There's no sin that's greater. Now, there's one other aspect when I wanted to speak about the concept of spiritual meaningfulness. And that has to do with the idea of there being an event that covers all of the sins. And here what I'm specifically speaking about is the idea of God sending His Son to die for the sins of humanity. Now, this particular concept, we have to ask, when a person, that's 18 minutes? 2 minutes, okay. That when a person, when they hold fast to this idea, are we saying that no matter what a person does, that they can enter paradise? Because if that's the case, that as long as you have this belief in that particular event and that it happened in the way that it happened, we're told that that's how it happened, we're supposed to believe in that. As long as you believe in that, you know, in the words of the great polymath and the erudite scholar, we can say, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, who said, it doesn't matter what you do. Because then how does it matter? If it doesn't have any concept of reward or punishment, doesn't that render human action in terms of morals meaningless? So I'll go ahead and stop there. I had a few more points, but I think time might be up. So I look forward to Rick's comments, and I thank you for your time.
I'm thankful to be back with Fahad. I met him 2 years ago. We had a good time. You know, we spent lunch together and a little bit more a couple years ago. Weren't able to do that this time. And I met Asma and his family, and MSA was so cordial to me here 2 years ago. Really appreciate that. And then, you know, we're all suffering under COVID here. So thanks for inviting me. It's good to see you, sir. In the Bible, in John chapter 3 in the New Testament, a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He comes under cover of night. He seems a little bit embarrassed, perhaps, that he would be visiting Jesus. And if you have seen the new series, The Chosen, Nicodemus is one of the main characters there. He's a leader of the Jerusalem Council, and he says to Jesus, "Well, I can see that you're from God. No one could do the signs that you've been doing unless he was a teacher from God." And then Jesus replies, "Very truly, I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus, he's on a different wavelength. He goes, "Born again? I'm old. I'm not going to enter my mother's womb. How is that possible?" But Jesus was talking about a spiritual rebirth. So at the center of the concept of Christian salvation, at least from our experience, is this idea of rebirth in Jesus. And that's what happened to me when I was, you know, a teenager. And I was traveling around the country with my brothers. We had a family band. We were playing in nightclubs. When I returned from that in southern Minnesota, small town America, Marshall, Minnesota, I was very empty inside because I wanted to be a teen idol and a rock star, and it wasn't working out. And some friends from high school came along and shared the message of Christ with me. And I resisted for about 6 months. I was doing life my way, and I had my pride. I didn't want to listen to them, but I couldn't deny their lives had changed amazingly from high school, from maybe self-centered to other-centered and God-centered. I was quite impressed with that. And so I, too, kind of came face-to-face with Jesus and had this born-again experience. That's what Christian salvation was for me. Now, we find later on in the New Testament, Nicodemus, he does seem to move forward and become a follower of Jesus. And that's what it's like to experience that salvation as a Christian. And I remember we shared that message with about a dozen other of our friends in high school. And we had this little revival in Marshall and many others came to faith. Now, in small town America in southern Minnesota, I didn't know a single Muslim. And really, it wasn't until I got out into the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul, that I began to meet Muslims, hang out with Muslims. I was an associate chaplain at McAllister College for a while, and there was a Muslim chaplain there. I got to know her, and we just had some rich conversations. And these are relationships that I treasure, and I feel like I'm learning something more about the universe and about God, maybe in some ways I hadn't thought of. And that doesn't mean we have to agree, right, Fahad? To be friends and respectful and learn from each other. Well, salvation, now from more God's perspective and Scripture, there's a simple side of it, and then maybe a little bit more complexity. The simplicity of the gospel is simply repentance and faith. In a sense, maybe in a fairly abstract way, we would have some commonality with our Muslim friends. Repentance and faith. So when Jesus comes on the scene, again in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 1, he says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Isaiah chapter 6, back in the Old Testament, 700 years before the time of Jesus, Isaiah has this vision of God. And when Isaiah sees the holiness and the grandeur and the beauty of God, his response is repentance. And so one of the main ideas, one of the doctrines in Christian theology is that whenever you're in the presence, when you enter the presence of a holy God, what you want to do is repent. That's the appropriate response. And then place your faith in God. And by faith, it doesn't just mean right belief. It's not just the intellect. It's not just a grasp of the doctrine. It's trust. And it's loving God. I was affirming some of what Fahad said about that. So you transfer your trust away from yourself to Jesus, and you trust him to provide salvation and to give it to you as a gift. And then you have a heart change, not just a behavior change. The behavior follows the heart, but the heart is transformed. Sometimes Christian theologians call it regeneration. God, by his Spirit, enters the heart and turns the heart away from the self, away from self-absorption, away from the sins of the world. And in this world, not perfectly. Follow me around for a day, you'll see it's not a perfect process. But ultimately, it is perfect one day in heaven, and there's a kind of gradualism as we get there. And that's the transformation, that's the regeneration of the heart away from the self and toward others and toward serving God. So that's a kind of simple perspective on salvation from the Scripture. And then if you want to do a little bit more theological digging, you probably want to start off with God as being loving and just. Fully loving and fully just. And he creates the world out of nothing as a theater for his glory and his grandeur and his beauty. And then he creates man and woman in his image. And being in God's image then means that they have personality, they have creativity, they have wisdom, they have responsibility to rule over the earth in God's stead. With God as their ruler, they rule over the earth in a benevolent way. And it's man and woman. Now think about this idea of woman in ancient cosmology being created in the image of God. Probably not a lot of other creation stories would give woman that status that the Bible gives to her right off the bat. And so they are created to be part of the family of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Humanity is invited into that relationship, but they fell away from God. Fahad talked a bit about that from a Quranic perspective. You can read about it in Genesis 1 and 2. There's a parallel story with some differences. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, the divorce is complete. God created the world good, and he created man and woman good, and then they wrecked it. They decided that they could live their life better by themselves than they could with God. And so the divorce was complete. And then the whole world was tainted and marred and contaminated with their sin. And so we inherit that, which seems kind of unfair in one sense, but then Every time we commit a sin ourselves, we participate in this divorce that has taken place from God. Well, God is unsatisfied with this divorce. He's unsatisfied with this arrangement. So he does something about it. The very first thing, he creates Israel, Abraham, and the nation of Israel to be a kind of prototype of the salvation that's yet to come. And so he gives them his law, and he sets up for them a sacrificial system that's instructive in the moment for what's to come in the future. So what's instructive in the moment is that God says, I'm not just going to hand wave, wand wave your sin. There's going to be a process of atonement and redemption for your sin. We're going to walk through something here. And so you see the Israelites setting up altars throughout the Old Testament and sacrificing animals because sin is meaningful. Sin has consequences. And God is saying, we're going to walk through those consequences. And that's how forgiveness is going to be achieved. I come from a town where George Floyd was murdered. That was 20 minutes from my house. Guess what the community demanded when George Floyd was murdered? Justice. Not just forgiveness. Justice. That's what the community demanded. Now, what if the state would have said, well, Derek Chauvin, we just forgive you because we are a loving and forgiving state. The community would have been in uproar. The community demands justice. And we Christians believe that that's an instinct that has been put in our hearts by God. And so the justice then is a sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament, which foreshadows the sacrifice then of Jesus. It's justice in the New Testament. Instead of you and I being punished for our sins, Jesus is punished. That's Christian salvation. And so when we trust in that, salvation then is given to us as a gift. We can't earn it. It's never about our merit. The gap is too wide. We'll never do enough to close the gap. That's Christian theology right there. And so we receive it as a gift, and then our works and our goodness and kindness and service to God and community flows out from salvation. It doesn't earn us salvation. That would be, from my understanding, Fahad can correct me, that would be a big difference between Christianity and Islam, that good works come after salvation, not leading up to or bringing salvation. Jesus, then, is in the New Testament, is called the Lamb of God. Well, why would he be called a lamb? Because in the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed, but they had to be sacrificed over and over and over. In the New Testament, then, you have a finality, the final, the one and only sacrifice, which comes flowing out of the Old Testament and all those sacrifices, and then is the culmination or consummation of all those sacrifices, never to be sacrificed again. And so God gets involved with us. He comes down and becomes one of us and takes on the sin for himself. He takes responsibility for the creation. He takes responsibility, in a sense, for our sin. He gets involved. He's near. He's close by. Fahad talked about personal God, and I would agree with that. And I'll tell you how personal God gets. Like, he comes down and gets his feet dirty and gets his fingernails dirty, and he walks with us in his sacrifice for our sins. St. Paul, writing in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. You didn't earn it. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So then we must serve, we must love, and we must care because we're created in the image of God and he's restored us back to that image. And then Christian theology takes it a step further. It's not just individual salvation. It's the reconciliation and the renewal of all the universe. The world is fallen. It was created good, but it's fallen. And at the end of our age, Christ will come back and he will draw all things to himself. And the book of Romans in the New Testament says the creation longs for that time of redemption. It yearns for it. The salvation of humanity then extends out into creation, and all things in the world, all of reality will be redeemed through the Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Now we're going to give Rick and Fahad about 15 minutes or so to interact with one another, ask questions, clarify with one another what they meant.
Wow. I need 5 hours with you, not 15 minutes.
That's why I was telling Nick here. I was like, dude, we got to make the program a little longer.
I know.
It's just lasting with 15 minutes. I don't know.
I just feel like we have a lot to talk about.
Sure.
We already talked about bringing him up to Minnesota, and we'll do 3 hours of this. So you're all invited. Summer. Okay, you want to be there in the summer.
That was my condition, by the way. I was like, look, I don't mind coming, but I'm not coming in the winter, man. I'm sorry.
Yes. Yeah. Could you talk a little bit more about the process of sacrifice and redemption as an extrinsic or external process and not being direct? I think I'm getting what you're saying by that. Seems to me it is pretty direct because God gets so involved in it, but I want to give you a chance to explain that a little more.
So, all right. So, I'm going to restate that question. I'm not sure if I understood what you're asking
How is it indirect and extrinsic and external to the process of forgiveness? I think that's what you were saying, the idea of suffering and sacrifice.
Even from the Christian worldview?
Yes.
Ah, I see. Yeah. I see. Okay. So, my bad. All right.
Yeah, okay.
So, the reason I was saying that is because one of the aspects within the Islamic paradigm is that asking God for forgiveness and God forgiving you is a direct relationship. It's just you and God directly. It's not contingent upon the specific event of God sending his son and then his son dying, which has a whole host of other kind of, I would say, philosophical underpinnings to it, right? So when I said that it's kind of external, it's based upon that event that is contingent upon you accepting that event as well, if I'm not mistaken. So it's the acceptance of the event, and the event itself. And then in addition to that, I would say that initial distance between God and man, when a person's born intrinsically in a state of sin, you already have a distance. So God is already setting a distance, as opposed to having the human being born in a state of goodness, where that closeness is there and it's direct. And it's a very simple process. When a human being slips, they simply, with their heart and their soul and their, and they have that regret, say, God, please forgive me. We all slip. And so that direct relationship, I think, is very pronounced, and it's at the center of the Islamic idea of salvation.
One of the things that appeals to me about Islam is its directness and its simplicity. And I think you're right. Christian salvation and forgiveness is more complicated than that. So we're born into sin, and then we need to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I would say that from a Christian perspective, it is revealed to us that way. We didn't invent or create the theology of sacrifice, but I do think it harmonizes with our experience, as I mentioned in the George Floyd example, that there needs to be a process. Something has to be paid for, atoned for. And I think that matches up with human experience of justice in our society. If the state just forgave George Floyd, the people would be up in arms. And I'm not saying the state is maximally loving and maximally forgiving.
Well, that would be an implication, though, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Like if we said the state was maximally loving and maximally forgiving, then there might be a bit of a difference there, though.
Yeah. So. Well, but I guess I'm suggesting that God has planted within our hearts, given us this instinct that something needs to be done about sin more than just a word of forgiveness. I would say from a Christian theological perspective, it's too easy, really. Can't think of a good way to put that, but something needs to be done about sin. And what God has revealed in Christianity is that there has to be a process to deal with it.
Okay. So I think this leads to a really interesting point. And then that would be, and I get into a lot of trouble for this question.
It's okay. You should ask me anything you want. I don't care.
No, well, I get in trouble with everyone.
Oh, okay.
So the question is, simply put, why? Why does something need to happen about this sin? Because if we're saying that this is knocking against the justice of God, I understand that. But let's put it this way. When you were talking about George Floyd, and obviously I think there's a bit of a difference between the people and then the people aren't maximally forgiving. So I think there may be a difference there. But from another perspective, in the Islamic paradigm, when we talk about God's punishment and God's forgiveness, and I think this is a really important point, by the way, we have these concepts of promises. And we have this concept of promises, and there's two types. There's one that's known as a wa'd in the Arabic language, and one that's known as wa'id. A wa'd is a promise of reward. And a wa'id is a promise of punishment. So now the thing is, we ask the question, if God breaks a wa'id, a promise of punishment, is that unjust? So we would say it's not, right? To elucidate the point, imagine my son, he comes, you know, he tells me, he says, look, you know, we're starting the semester, high school, and I tell him, look, if you get straight A's, I will buy you a car. He's not here, alhamdulillah, all praise be to God. No one taking me up on that, right? But now, if he gets straight A's and I tell him, ah, psych, like, that would be unjust because now I've broken a promise of reward. But now let's change the scenario. Now I tell him, if you get less than a C, you will be grounded for the entire summer. And he comes to me with all A's and one C at, like, let's say, I don't know, it's at a 79, right? And he comes to me, he says, Baba, you know, I tried my hardest. I'm really sorry. And can you just, you know, forgive me? I say, you know what? I know this is what I said, but I'm going to forgive you. We wouldn't consider that unjust, right? So I think this concept gets a bit, I think it's clear within the Islamic paradigm that just because someone does not fulfill a promise of punishment doesn't render that person as someone who's unjust. Whereas from the Christian paradigm, as far as I know, it's basically based on this idea that a sin was done and something necessarily has to be paid for that sin. And I think this is where the difference is.
Necessary because God set it up that way. And I can't know or delve into the deep motivations of the divine. I don't want to be in a position on college campuses to just be playing the mystery card too quickly about God, you know, like, well, I don't know. So you just play, it's a mystery. Especially if you're around atheists, they hate that.
Yeah, tell me about it.
Yeah. Hey, pal, we gotta come.
Especially in the suffering stuff.
Yeah, that's true.
Like, are you saying God has a wisdom behind my suffering? You're going to pull out the wisdom card? And you're just like, come on.
You taught me something about that 2 years ago. But I would say that at some point, it's legitimate in theology to say, well, there's God is infinite. I'm finite. God is completely all wise. I'm not. And so if I'm expected to understand why exactly God set it up in a certain way to have a redemptive and atonement process, I don't know why he did that, but he did, and insofar as he did, it seems to harmonize with our basic instincts about what justice is. Let's just say the community of Minneapolis really was maximally forgiving.
Okay. That's a bit difficult because, again, human beings by definition will not have those attributes of maximal perfection.
Yeah. This is
what makes us human.
Right, yeah. This is a hypothetical. And they were maximally forgiving, and they just forgave Derek Chauvin for killing George Floyd. And let's just say Minneapolis was the one community in the country that was maximally forgiving. I think the rest of the world that was watching would be outraged that Derek Chauvin got off for murdering George Floyd. There must be a punishment. There must be atonement. Someone must pay the price for this murder. And I believe that's the instinct that God has placed in us as people who are created in the image of God. So why exactly he set it up that way, I don't know that I can be expected to know that, but that seems to be how he revealed it. So go ahead.
No, I was going to say, if I could push back on that.
Yeah, go ahead.
See,
you?
It would make sense if we assume that the one whose right was taken is the one that's actually doing the forgiving. But here, it wasn't the people's rights that were taken. He killed George Floyd, right? Now, if George Floyd came, he has the right to forgive him, right? Obviously, that's, again, really
yes.
stretching the analogy.
Yes. No,
he comes
okay.
back to life and he says, you're forgiven, right?
So that's
again,
okay.
sorry.
That's okay.
So I think I don't know if the analogy really fits when we compare the analogy to God. Because again, our conceptualization of the names and attributes of God is that God is maximally loving and maximally forgiving. So to be able to draw an analogy, you're always going to be stuck somewhere, right? Like I said, it knocks against the idea of the concept of forgiveness itself, if that makes sense. So,
Let's move on. That was
okay.
a good exchange, and I think we're probably at an impasse.
Okay.
So go ahead.
You mentioned something, and actually I think you just mentioned that, was that some things we can't know per se.
Yeah.
And so what I would ask is the concept of, like, let's just take the concept of what we were just talking about. I'm assuming that's a scriptural pre-assumption, right, in our conversation, in the sense that that's how God chose to do it.
Yes.
And we know that by way of scripture.
Yes.
Is there a way that we understand that extra scripturally, meaning outside of scripture? Or is it only that because the Bible says so, that's why we have to accept it?
Well, the Bible says so because on the authority of Jesus. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, he looks back on the Old Testament, and he is the one who declares it to be the Word of God. It's his scripture. So I take the authority of the Old Testament on the authority of Jesus. And then the authority then of the New Testament is his commissioning of the disciples, the apostles, the early church, to remember his teachings and to write them down. So if the Bible then is taken on the authority of Jesus, and if Jesus is God incarnate, comes to us, then we need to listen to him. So there's a huge question here. The $63,000 question is, what is the identity of Jesus? And according to the Quran, if I understand, he's a messenger of God, but he's not God incarnate. That would be a blasphemy. So in Christian theology, he's actually God incarnate, and that is what authenticates the Bible, the scriptures. And so if God comes and declares there's a certain process of redemption, a certain process of forgiveness, and he's told us that in person, and he's taken the trouble, one might say, to come down and become a man, and the God-man, we say in Christian theology, then we need to listen to him. So I think your question was, do we just hold to this because the Bible says so? That makes it sound a little bit flimsy from our perspective, like, well, what good is our religious book? It's no different than your religious book. And why not look at the Book of Mormon if we're just looking at religious books? I guess I'm saying if God came down here and declared it himself, then that gives authority to what the Bible teaches. And then the Bible says so has a little bit more weight behind it than if it was just another religious book.
Okay. So I guess just as a follow-up, one of the things that I was trying to be careful was in my presentation, I mentioned kind of those three points.
Yep.
In terms of, not those three, not the deductive argument, that's not what I'm talking about. But I mean, in other words, that when we look at the concept of salvation, one of the things we want to do is ask, is it rationally sound and logical, number one? Is it spiritually meaningful? And is it intuitively sound? And so one of the things I didn't do was to say, let's now look at it. Does it have scriptural validation? And I did that on purpose because, again, we could say it has scriptural validation, but then one of the conversations that we probably need to have when I come up to Minnesota in the summer is, what is that scriptural validation? But so my question, I guess, was more in terms of, if we have to hold that question in abeyance, is there another epistemic tool that we can use to see which concept of salvation is actually true, right? So I won't necessarily go to the Quran in terms of substantiating, obviously, the information in terms of how do we know that. But as a process, I would say that it actually is a clearer process in terms of a person's A, rationally being clear and logical. It has spiritual meaningfulness, and it's intuitively sound. And what I meant by that was, if we juxtapose the concept of like original sin with the concept of the fitrah, so we said that every human is born in a state of goodness. I think intuitively, we kind of see that, right? Like when a newborn child, when you see a newborn child, you know, it doesn't come out and you don't look at it and say, yeah, look at that little sinful little rat, right? That's not the, you know, generally you look at it and say, look at that innocent child. If something happened to it, or if someone was malicious towards this child and did something to harm it, your natural intuitive sense is, no, it's born innocent, pure, and good. So, is that the time for me or both of us?
Both of you.
Oh man, Minnesota baby.
You can take another minute or two.
Another minute. Yeah, I would like Rick to. I don't want to take the time away from Rick. So go ahead. Sorry.
I'm a little worried about judging the precepts of God by the standards, by human standards. But to take your question in its best light and to give you, my friend, the benefit of the doubt, if we're saying, are there some maybe sub points here to the main point of scriptural authority on this? Is there some way to observe empirically what the scripture teaches? Then, well, let's walk in the room and look at the baby. And I would agree with you, they're, you know, cute, and I've got a couple new ones now, and they're my grandkids, and I'm proud of them. But it doesn't take long before they're getting in trouble.
And, absolutely.
So then I guess then we'd be in the position of saying, well, what counts? How do we define sin here? How do we define separation from God, kind of from our intuitive standards? And again, I'm a little worried about my intuitive standards. Do I trust those to be giving me reliable information about what God has revealed over here? And maybe some extent we can. So maybe I'm with you on that a little bit.
Sure.
And yeah, so then maybe we'd have to go case by case. And so then I might point kind of to the macro human history and, you know, all the junk that's happened in human history and wars and violence and everything, and some of it unfortunately caused by our respective religions. Now, to me, that's empirical evidence for the deeply rooted sinfulness of the human race. But I think maybe, Fahad, we would maybe get into a question about how do you interpret those acts in light of the original premise, your original premise that they're good, but now doing some bad things, and my original premise that they're bad and doing the things that's come natural to them. You know, a comparison of those two things might be fruitful for us sometime.
Yeah, sure. All right.
You want to ask the first one?
All right, well, thank you both for that discussion. So now we're going to go ahead and take some of these audience questions. Okay, so the first one that I wanted to ask was, what does each religion say about salvation for non-believers or non-adherents to the religion? So you both can take this.
So one of the things that we understand is that when we talk about non-believers and we talk about the concept of religion itself, I think, you know, and I speak about this quite a bit, is that when we cast Islam to be a religion, and I think, by the way, I think Rick might actually agree with this as well, is that when we put it in the box of religion, we're kind of putting certain boundaries on it. So I actually prefer when we talk about Islam, we talk about it as a worldview or as a paradigm. Because then you've taken it out of the secular box to say it's either this or this. When you take it out of this box, understand that every single human being has a worldview. You cannot be worldview-less, just like you can't not speak a language, or you can't not look in a direction. You have to. You have to have lenses by which you look at reality. And so if we're asking, what are the lenses by which you look at reality, and are all the lenses acceptable by God, good or bad, say no. There are lenses that are acceptable by God, which are rooted in the natural intuitive state of the human being. We talked about the fitrah, that God exists and God is the only one worthy of worship. That is, you know, that is testified to by all of the prophets, we would say, that they came with the same message. God is one and the only one worthy of worship, as we had defined worship earlier. And that is the natural base state, the original normative disposition. When you move away from that original normative disposition, then yeah, that would not be acceptable because it's not true, right? So the interesting thing that we say is that it's not necessary that someone has to be exposed to Islam as we understand it today with the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. You could imagine someone being on some island and they're just in that original state of believing in God, loving God, or worshiping God, and we would call that person a Muslim because they haven't had exposure to what the truth is from revelation, let's say. But if they died in that state, in that natural, original, normative disposition, in that sort of state of goodness, then that person would not be devoid of the mercy of God. However, if they go beyond and start establishing partners with God, to say that God, for instance, became a human being, so now you're limiting the omnipotence and power of God, because God, humans are limited, God is not, or vice versa, you do a type of, you say that a human being became God, the opposite of that. Those are both things that are problematic and what are known in the Islamic paradigm as shirk. And shirk is something that God does not forgive. Of course, if a person repents from that and dies in that state, then God does forgive it. But if a person dies in that state, they're under the threat of the punishment of God. Now, let me qualify that by saying, I can't say X individual person is going to hell forever. Because at the end of the day, one of the attributes of God is that he is maximally perfect in his justice. I don't know me as a person, all of your emotive, psycho, spiritual, cultural, social background that puts you in the position that you're in today, only God knows that. So yes, the maximum I can say is that you're under the threat of the punishment of God if you find yourself from in that type of distant state that you've interpreted, you've made that your identity, that being that distance from God. So
that would be a significant difference for Christians, at least one thing that you said, that we do believe God has partners in a sense, maybe not in the way some people think, but belief in Trinity then, I think, would put Christians, in from an Islamic perspective, under the condemnation of God. And I think it's just good to recognize some of our differences. Yeah, if only you were right.
But I am. But I am right now.
Yeah, I know. No. Yeah. Well, it's good to talk these things out. When I was in college, I lived with a bunch of Muslims, and man, they were straightforward with me. They didn't dance around like some of the Western cultural Christians. And I appreciated that, because then you had frank discussions, and you kind of knew where you stood. So that was a good experience for me, and I appreciate that.
Honestly, that's what I like about Texas. We're just straight up, man. We don't beat around the bush. Yeah, well, it is what it is.
Minnesota, nice. We're a little more indirect.
You guys are Canadians, I think.
Yeah.
Like, Canadians are super, super nice.
Conservative Christian theologians would say that if you haven't responded to the call of God in your life, that you're under the threat of condemnation, under the threat of hell. And everyone has a chance in one way or another to respond to that call of God. Part of it is through the grandeur and the beauty of nature. We see the glory of God through nature. And even if you don't name the name of God or name the name of Jesus, if you don't respond to the goodness of God in creation, then you could be under condemnation. So that's kind of the conservative part of Christian theologians. And then maybe a little bit more, liberal isn't quite the right word because it has other connotations, but a little bit more progressive than that, conservative would say, well, God is just and looks at the heart condition of each person. And if a person responds to the amount of light that they've been given, and if they respond positively to that light, then they'll be saved. So if you've been given a small amount of light and you respond positively to that light, then God takes that into account. Like, you're on an island, you're in a remote place, never heard of Jesus, then if you respond to that light, then you're forgiven. If you're in a culture, in a place where you have a lot of light, where you've heard the good news over and over and have rejected it, then that would not be good for you. Then you go to a place that the Bible calls hell, which in its essence in Christian theology is the absence of God. Popular conceptions are, devils and pitchforks and flames of fire and who knows what else it could be, but minimally it's the absence of God. Heaven being the presence of God, which starts now and goes into eternity. Hell then, the absence of God, which begins now and then is maximized into eternity. And you find yourself in hell then. I think if we look at a cover-to-cover perspective of this in Scripture, Hell then is a dark and lonely place where the gift of community and the divine presence is missing.
All right, thank you both. The next question is there any assurance of salvation in either Islam or Christianity?
Yeah, in Christianity, you have the assurance of salvation because God has declared that if you trust Christ as your Savior, place your faith and your love in Him, you will be saved. Well, do we take God at His word? Yes. Is His word solid and reliable? Yes. So Christians then would have what we call assurance of salvation.
So within the Islamic paradigm, it's not guaranteed in the sense like it is within the Christian paradigm. And I think that, you know, when we look at that from a paradigmatic perspective, like I said, like the concept of religion itself becomes a bit problematic. I think that actually testifies to the, as I was mentioning earlier, the maximal lovingness of God, right? That He's maximally loving. How so? Well, because one concept is if you accept Jesus, your sins are forgiven and you're guaranteed paradise, right? Now, there's a couple of issues with this. Did Jesus come to die for the sins of humanity? If we say yes, is what I believe a sin? If it is, did Jesus not die for me? So this leads to a bit of a quagmire. So is anyone then going to hell because all of the sins have been paid for? And if they haven't been paid for, then that means that God's love is partial, if that makes sense. So are we saying that God's love is partial, right? Or are we saying something else, right? Are we saying that no, God's love is impartial and therefore everyone's going to paradise? I think that becomes a bit of an interesting thing to think about. Second thing, from the concept of spiritual meaningfulness, when a person already knows that they're going to paradise, then what is the moral valuation that a person has? In other words, it renders moral duties meaningless. If there's no concept of reward and punishment, how do you differentiate the levels between, let's say, Hitler and Moses? In other words, they're all at one level. Now, the problem is that if you say everyone is, you know, is part of a loving, you know, the concept of love, everyone is loved equally, then in fact, nobody is loved. Right? Because if there's no differentiation, there's no gradations of that love, you know, it's like I told my, like, you know, my wife always is shocked that my favorite movie is the Incredibles. You guys know what that is? Yeah, the Incredible, right? So in that movie, if you remember, the bad guy who was a kid, he grows up and he has this statement and he says, what he's trying to do is he wants to give everyone superpowers. And he says to everyone, I want to make everyone super. Because if everyone's super, nobody's super, right? So if everyone is at the same level of love, then is that really maximally loving, right? That's kind of the question that we want to kind of, you know, ask if we take that to its logical conclusion. So
I would say from a Christian perspective, God loves everyone equally. In fact, He loves them enough to respect their choice to turn away from Him. So if I'm a father in a household and I've got several kids and I say to them, hey, if you stay part of the family here and share in the family community and the family resources, you're going to be taken care of. And I love you all equally. Now, if you choose to reject my offer, I still love you equally. And I'm telling you that if you live out in the streets and if you leave the family, live in the streets, that's going to be a divorce from our family. But I love you so much that I will respect your free will choice to leave the family. And so the love is equal, but the choices on the part of the human beings are different. And then for those who stay around, they show love to the family, to the parents, to me, not to earn their salvation. I've already granted that to them. But they do it out of love. And so as a Christian then, why do I serve? If I'm already saved, why serve? Why not just go out and party? Because salvation for the Christian is a relationship. And it's a loving relationship with my Heavenly Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so serving then and is an act of love, relational love toward God.
If you remember, I'd mentioned the concept of being maximally forgiving and maximally loving. So one necessitates the other, of course. And so now if that's the case, from the Islamic paradigm, we say that God's mercy is not limited. In fact, it's not whether you're, you know, a believer, you have God's mercy, and if you're an unbeliever, you don't. In fact, every single second we are experiencing God's mercy, right? And I think we'd all agree, the fact that we can breathe right now is just a manifestation of God's mercy. So no one is outside of the mercy of God. But if we say that there's no gradations, because in Islamic tradition, we have different words for love, different words for mercy, which has gradations within it to say, like, you know, that love isn't just one monolith, but rather it has its stages. Again, what I would push back on is to say, if there is no difference, what is the motivation? That meaningfulness of a deed or doing righteous deeds, it's kind of stripped away. In fact, the Quran mentions, أَفَنَّجَعَلُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ كَالْمُجْرِمِينَ. Are you going to say that the people who submit to God are equal to the criminals? مَا لَكُمْ كَيْفَ تَحْكُمُونَ. What? How is it that you judge? Like, what's the matter with you? Like, nobody judges like that. So what I would say, and you know, that's kind of where I was going with that, is that if the love is, you know, just one monolith and there's no gradations in that love, that becomes a bit problematic from an Islamic
paradigm. I guess I just want to grow in my relationship with Christ. And that means doing the things that pleases Him. So you'd have a gradation even in my own life of going from someone who loves God somewhat at a certain age, and the more I serve Him, the more I love Him, the more I pray, the more He gives me blessings, the more that relationship grows. And so it's not just a monolithic, static love. It's a relationship. And when my kids do that to me, it's so pleasing to me, and I assume pleasing to them as well.
All right, so we're going to end with these last two questions. So one's going to be a direct question for Fahad, and one will be a direct for... So the first question is, in Islam, is salvation contingent on doing more good than bad? Is this debated in Islam?
That is an excellent question. So one of the things is, this leads to an interesting question, that is, do we enter paradise by the mercy of God, or do we enter paradise just by earning paradise? And in fact, there was a narration where the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, none of your actions alone will save you, right? And so one of the companions said, not even you, O Messenger of God. He said, not even me, unless God envelops me with His mercy. So from one perspective, we understand that we do not enter paradise without the mercy of God. It is contingent upon the mercy of God. But then you might ask, well, doesn't that bring up the same issue of why do good works? And the thing is that while we understand, while it's contingent upon the mercy of God, the mercy of God is predicated upon doing good works. What do I mean? You see, God is merciful in the sense that whatever deed a person does, He magnifies that deed. So for instance, if a person intends to do a good deed, they're written as if they already did it. And if the person goes through and does the deed, he's written as if he did it given the reward of 10 to 700 times. So it's not just a one-to-one deed and, you know, a reward. Because if that was the case, no one would enter paradise. You wouldn't, how could you, like one of the pious people within the Islamic paradigm said, how can I be grateful to God enough when the very act of thanking God deserves gratitude to God? In other words, I say thank you, that's only because I have a tongue that is moist, that I can now articulate thank you, which deserves a thank you, ad infinitum. So you can never reach that state. It's only by the mercy of God that you can do deeds where you progress on your journey to God because of the mercy that's part of those deeds and because the reward is way more than just the deed itself. And I can give other examples of that. But so do we enter paradise by the mercy of God? Yes, but that is predicated upon a person doing deeds. So, yeah.
I think we'd have a lot of overlap on that.
For Rick, if we deserve God's punishment for our sins and Jesus takes our punishment, then is God the Father pouring out His punishment on Jesus the Son? And is this cosmic, child abuse? There we go.
Ooh. Yeah, I've heard that argument.
Yikes.
I like the sensitivity.
Yeah, I know, right?
You know, I like the instinct that, wow, something isn't right here. I think I want to get back and say, do we have the right to take a cultural value and impose it on God? And I would say, no, it goes the other way around. If God chooses to send his son, and if the son voluntarily comes, and we find that in the Gospel of John, that the son volunteers for duty here. This is not a conscription. This soldier signed up for duty and came and allowed himself to be sacrificed for the sins of the world out of love. And so one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then later on, I think it's in John 10, Jesus says that he's willing and able and wanting to make this sacrifice. So if he was unwilling, that would be a different story. Then maybe this cultural critique of God would hold a little more weight, even holding God to his own standards. But in fact, the standards of God are that he decided to do it this way. And I don't think the cultural critique then works against God.
Thank you so much for engaging tonight. And thank you so much for coming. Thank you.